The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely in the day of your power, in holy garments. That's a great line from an old hymn. In holy array, we stand in holy array. That's where that comes from. Holy garments. From the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth will be yours. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will shatter kings on the day of his wrath. He will execute judgment among the nations, filling them with corpses. He will shatter chiefs over the wide earth. He will drink from the brook by the way. Therefore, he will lift up his head.
Heavenly Father, I thank you once again tonight.
And as the days draw nearer, I guess, for his departure, I just thank you for the privilege of being able to stand with him and to lift him to you. Father, would you be with him now, give him great clarity and great conviction. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Peter. Good morning. Be part of something great. We all long to be part of something great, and politicians pick up on this and promise that they can be the leader to make us great again. Famously, it takes a few clicks and then the communication gets happening. I'll just keep clicking and then it will go. I speak in faith. I have less faith in this than I do in God. You might have to hit... This will be awkward if I have to keep doing this. Going... you might have to hit space for me a lot here, Rachel, because I've got this a lot today. Try hit space, see if it'll... No? Yes. Who is great? Not me. this is so awkward. It worked when during the week. It didn't work for Glenn last week, and it worked for me during... So if you just use the right arrow key... Well, yep, here we go. Donald Trump's slogan, make America great again. Now, regardless of what you think of his policies, as a marketing slogan, this is brilliant. Make America great again. We all know about American pride and nationalism and jingoism and stuff. Make America great again. So for the people who are feeling that things are getting worse, people are feeling that they're missing out on something they should have or missing out on something they used to have, slogan says, we understand your pain. We understand your longing for something more, for something great. Make America great. Longing to be part of something great, part of something bigger than yourself. And here in Australia, we have Clive Palmer. Notice Clive... It's caught up from the different thing. Clive Palmer, notice that Clive doesn't say make Australia great again. With Australia's cultural cringe, maybe we don't believe there's been a golden age to look back to. We just have make Australia great. But my favourite image along these lines is a mock slogan dung up during the Trump campaign about a country with a clear golden age from its past. My favourite slogan for this is make Mongolia great again. Do you know much about Mongolia? Okay, it's a place up above China, north of China, and at the moment it goes through here, you know, from the top of the G to the top of the I or the A in there. And Mongolia was once the home of Genghis Khan. Genghis Khan ruled perhaps the largest land empire ever, Genghis and his successors, the Khans. And under their leadership, the Mongolian Empire stretched all the way from Asia, from Korea and China over here, right across into Eastern Europe. See, that is a great empire. That is an impressive empire, isn't it? So can you imagine the appeal to the Mongolians? Make Mongolia great again. Okay. Today, this morning, we're looking at Psalm 110. The Psalms are the songbook or the prayer book of ancient Israel. And Psalm 110, one way you can see it, as anticipating a leader who will make Israel great again. While we've got this map up here, do you know where Israel is up here in the scale of things? Okay, if you look at how big that is, Israel is down here on the edge of the Mediterranean coast. So I'm now going to zoom into just this area, okay? And so this is an image from when King David, at the end of David's death of Israel, which was at their greatest extent of their rule. It stretched from the Euphrates River up here in what's now northern Iraq, through Syria and Jordan down into Egypt. But for most of the time, Israel has existed as a political entity. Can you see this black line I put in there? That's been about the size of Israel. Okay, so and it's a small area. So the main strip of it would basically be a distance from Perth down to Margaret River, plus a bit of desert down below that. If you want to know more about the geography, chat to Bruce and Terry. They've just come back from there, and I think Peter might have as well. Yeah. They'll be very happy to fill you in on that. But it's a little strip, you know, Margaret River to Perth plus a bit of desert. So can you understand the appeal of a psalm which speaks to the people of Israel and who are often feel like they are oppressed or suffering and speaks of a leader who will make Israel great again? So today we're coming to Psalm 110. And for ancient Israel, this psalm was full of hopes for the nation. Then for many of us today, it might be a psalm that's full of puzzles. You know, so as Christians, we believe the psalms, we believe God's word, and the psalms in the middle of it are not only a songbook or a prayer book of ancient Israel. We believe the psalms are a gift from us today, that God speaks to us through his word by the power of his spirit today. But I suspect that for a lot of Christians, if you look at Psalm 110, all this talk of rulers and scepters and troops and priests kind of sounds really weird. I mean, we're living in the 21st century. What's this got to do with us today? So maybe for you today, if you look at Psalm 110, it seems to be full of puzzles. But it's interesting that for the early church, Psalm 110 seen as full of treasures. This psalm is quoted, how many different books do you reckon might quote it in the New Testament? There's 27 in all. 12 of them quote this psalm. And several of them quote it multiple times and there's a whole chapter of Hebrews which is basically purely about a quote from this psalm. The early church and the first Christians saw Psalm 110 not as full of puzzles, they saw it as full of treasures, and that this psalm is really important for followers of Jesus. So we're going to take some time to look at it further, to unlock the treasures of this psalm. First of all, we'll go back to when the psalm was written and the time after that, and the important background from that time and even to that time. Then we'll look at the responses to that psalm, this psalm in the time of Jesus, and Jesus' own use of this psalm. And then that will bring us forward to today, to the significance of this psalm for today. Now, first of all, I want to give you a timeline of things here. As we come to the timeline, just get a feel for timelines generally, how long has it been since we changed leaders of prime ministers in Australia? Okay, not that long ago. How long has it been since Kevin Rudd was prime minister in Australia? Maybe 10 years is a bit under that, but it feels like a long time ago to me, but it's still having ongoing impacts. How long ago was it since Europeans settled in Australia? Bit over a few hundred years, 200, 250 years. That was a long time ago, but it's still having ongoing impacts. Genghis Khan, who I mentioned, was nearly 1,000 years ago. About 1200 AD, 800 years ago. So that's going back quite a bit further. Still has interesting impacts if you look into the history of Asia today. Then you go back 2,000 years, you get to Jesus Christ. Back 3,000 years, we get to King David, who wrote this psalm. So this psalm is a psalm of David, of that great king, the Israel's greatest king. It's a psalm of David from 3,000 years ago. And we know that fairly accurately, that he was around 1,000 BC from matching up with all the other kings and the archaeological things. Then before that, back nearly 4,000 years, is Abraham, about 1,800 BC. It's hard to be as certain about the dating of Abraham, because Abraham didn't rule a city. He was a nomad. So there's not as much architecture there. The history of Abraham and his time is really important for this psalm. So Abraham was born in one of the cities here in the what was later Babylon, and he was a city dweller, reasonably prosperous, and God called him. Okay. Abraham, take your family and your possessions and come and follow me to... He didn't tell him where he was going. He just had to trust God where he was going, and God led Abram up here, and then changed his name to Abraham later, and down into this territory. But then he went down to Egypt and back again. He had to follow where God led him, and trusting, and his wife had to live in a tent for all her life. And when Abraham died... All right, he had these great promises made to him that God, that he would make his name great, that he would give Abraham and his descendants a land, that he would make his descendants numerous. Great promises, and that he'd have this great land from up here to down this river here, all that way there. But when he died, he didn't possess that whole land, that massive territory. Abraham didn't possess even this territory. He didn't actually own any land at all. All he had was his wife's burial plot. That was it. And Abraham trusted God through all of this. He continued to walk in faith. And it was a big ask. And so we leave Abraham walking in faith there, and then we follow Abraham's, not his grandson, but his great, 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 and many greats, grandson, David. By this stage, Abraham's descendants had become numerous, as God had promised. They were living in the land had God had promised them. The heart of the land, this land here, roughly that boundary there. And after a lot of adventures and ups and downs along the way, God raised up David to be king of Israel. Now, even if you don't know much about the Bible, you're sure you'll have heard of David and Goliath. David went on to be a great king, trusting God. And when he trusted God in his battles, not only did he defeat Goliath, but he became ruler over the surrounding nations, so conquered all those nations there. So David was a great king. Israel looks back to him as the great king. And then, when David's kingdom was firmly established, God gave David a message through a prophet named Nathan. And God said to Nathan, "Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock," David had been a shepherd, "and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now, I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth." That's a big promise, isn't it? And you have the people with the reality TV contestants get promised that some media show or some media mogul or some celebrity will make their name great. Maybe it doesn't happen. But this is not some celebrity offering to make their name great. This is the ruler of heaven and earth saying he will make David's name great. And God continues, and I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them, so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them any more, as they did at the beginning, and have done ever since the time I appointed my leaders over Israel. I will also give you rest from all your enemies. Isn't that beautiful? True rest. True peace. And for David, God has still more promises.
The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before you, shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. See what great promises God makes to David here. His kingdom, the kingdom of his descendants, will be an eternal kingdom. It will never end. God promises David that his offspring will be a ruler who is a son to God himself. His offspring will build a house for God to dwell amongst his people. Can you imagine what this must have felt like for David to hear this? How it must have moved him. So David was not only a great king and a great warrior. David was a great poet. And so inspired by God's Holy Spirit, David responded to God's promises by writing this psalm, our Psalm 110 we're looking at today. It's of David, a psalm. He declares, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." God will establish this king. God's the one who will bring his enemies down and place them under his feet. The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Do you understand what a scepter is? I brought in a crowbar the other day to represent one. A scepter is the iron rod which represents the king's power. And David will rule with his mighty rule from Zion. Zion is the hill where Jerusalem, David's capital, was. He will rule powerfully from there. Your troops will be willing on your day of battle, arrayed in holy splendor. Your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. His troops will assemble as effortlessly as dew comes in the morning, and they're willing, they're eager to join the battle with the king. This is a king who is truly great. God's chosen ruler enjoying power and confidence that only God himself could bring. So we have this great king David looks forward to. And so far in the psalm, we've encountered images really from David's experience as king in Jerusalem, and looks forward to another king, a greater king who will be a king like David. But in the next verse, there's a surprising twist, which we may not pick up the twist in this. It says, the Lord has sworn that you are a priest forever. So it speaks of God commissioning this future king as a priest. For David, as an ancient Israelite king, this was radical. Could almost actually have been seen as treasonous. See, in Israel, there was a very clear separation of powers between kings and priests. In Western democracies today, we speak of separation of powers, separation of the executive and the judiciary. So the parliament is separate from the judges, and the judges and courts, they're to be independent to keep each other in check. And we also speak of separation of powers between church and state, which is an interesting one. These days, it seems to me that quite a few people, by separation of church and state, what they mean is that the state is where the grown-ups are, and so they should have all the power, and the church and silly religious nutters should just stay quiet because they don't really have any right to speak, let alone of their beliefs or ethics. But in ancient Israel, the understanding of the separation of powers between king and priests was very different. The ultimate ruler of Israel was understood to be not the king, God. And the king was to always understand that he was ruling Israel as a sort of a deputy. The king is in charge, but always under God's law and authority. So then, because the priests represent the people before God and God to the people. The priests, in some ways, some fields, were over the king. And similarly, the prophets, God's messengers, were in some ways over the king. So God didn't give that message directly to David himself. He gave it through the prophet Nathan, who spoke as God speaking to him. Later, Nathan rebuked David, told him off when he did wrong. So in Israel, you normally had both kings and priests, each with a different sort of power, both under God. So if a king started taking over a priest's role, they didn't have impeachment-type procedures, but it was big trouble, and David's predecessor Saul had found that out the hard way. But here, inspired by God's Spirit, David wrote of a king who will also be a priest. And David looked back to the time of Abraham, to a mysterious figure called Melchizedek, who was also a king and a priest, both at the same time. Melchizedek's name, by the way, means king of righteousness. And he was king in Salem, in Jerusalem, at the time of Abraham. So we read in Genesis 14 that Abraham and the men who worked for him had won a miraculous victory to rescue some relatives from an alliance of local kings. And after this, you can imagine the guys coming back from battle, exhausted, tired, but full of with all the loot. And then when Abraham returned, the king of Sodom came out to meet him, which we weren't there, but also then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Remind you of anything? Brought out bread and wine to nourish God's people. This Melchizedek was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abraham, saying, "Blessed be Abraham by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And praise be to God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Then Abram gave Melchizedek a tenth of everything. So Melchizedek nourished Abram and his people. And even though Abram was in a special relationship with God, special follower of God, Melchizedek speaks with authority, prays with authority, plays the blessing for him. And later then, Abram gives a tenth of all he has to Melchizedek, just as later on Abram's descendants would give a tenth of what they have to support their priests. So you've got this mighty priest, Melchizedek, who's also a king. And King David, centuries on, looks forward to the great king he sees God will raise up. And he says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." So this psalm is a prediction of a great king and a great priest, both at the same time. But is this dream too great? Is it way beyond what could ever happen? Is it about as likely as the restoration of the Mongolian Empire? So, as King David died, David's son Solomon ruled over the great kingdom David had established, and he enjoyed peace and rest from his enemies, but he was a long way short of the ruler described in this psalm. He had a great army, but not the level of victory we read here towards the end of the psalm. "The Lord is at your right hand," from verse 5. "He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge nations, heaping up the dead, crushing the rulers of the," what? "The whole earth." That's not what Solomon ruled. And then as he does that, he will drink from a brook along the way, so he will lift his head high. He's mighty, conquering, and he's so confident in the midst of it that even as he's defeating his enemies, he's not worried about surprise attack. He can be drinking calmly from the brook, raising up his head in triumph. But Solomon didn't rule the whole earth. He didn't even rule this portion of the whole earth. There's this tiny little bit down there that Solomon ruled. And at his peak, he ruled all this bit. And Solomon was not, he was a great king, but he wasn't that great. And he was definitely not a great priest. Solomon wasn't a priest at all. The longer Solomon ruled, the more Solomon seemed to forget he was supposed to be under God's rule. Solomon even ended up worshipping other gods. Remember the promises there? God must bring consequences for this. So after Solomon died, the kingdom split in two and they lost all these outside territories, and this little bit left here was divided into two, and David's descendants only ruled over the southern half. Yeah. So much for the great king, who was also a great priest, and then the kings, who were David's descendants, so often turned away from God's law, rejected God's authority. For hundreds of years, God sent prophets warning them, calling them back to himself. And some did, some followed God, but far too many did not. And eventually, it says God will punish them with the rod of men, and the Babylonian Empire from down here swept in and conquered and took the people away. And then after the Babylonian Empire, they were ruled by the Persian Empire, who allowed people to come back to the land, but they were still under the empire. So they still actually viewed themselves as slaves, as exiles. After the Persian Empire, they got to be in the Greek Empire. Slaves under that. Then they had a brief period of independence, which was a mess and definitely not a Davidic king. And after that, they were conquered by the Roman Empire. So all across this time, all these centuries of longing, of despair, of thinking, where has our hope gone? They looked to Psalms, like Psalm 110, to the prediction of a great king appointed by God. They looked to this psalm with the hope that God would raise up a great king like David, who would sweep away their enemies and make Israel great again. But they would have been wondering through this time, in the face of the power of the empires, is this dream too great? Can it ever happen? But their hopes grew. They'd looked across the scriptures, saw predictions for this great king, and different passages there where God's chosen king, which God's chosen one, the Messiah, the Christ, in different translations of the same word in different languages, God's chosen ruler. And this psalm, Psalm 110, was seen as giving them hope, predicting the Messiah that God would send. So by the time of Jesus, under the authority of the mighty and genocidal Roman Empire, there was hope that despite the power of the Roman occupiers, God would raise up a Messiah. The chosen king predicted him in Psalm 110. A king like David to save Israel and make his people great again. So when Jesus started performing miracles and teaching with authorities, even though Jesus hadn't raised an army, the anticipation, the hope was so great. People thought, is this Jesus, the great king, the Messiah who will smash our enemies and bring us victories? Well, people would look at the scriptures, but others would look at the politics and say, no, the power of the Roman Empire is too great. This dream is far too great for us to really think of. And then as Jesus went through and his disciples said, yes, you are the Christ, Jesus says, well, don't tell people, they'll misunderstand it just yet. And then in Jesus' final week in Jerusalem, he's entered and in a way which declares he is the king. Speculation builds, this tension builds. Jesus and enemies amongst the religious rulers attack Jesus with many questions and plot to kill him. And then we read in Matthew 22 that after they've been attacking Jesus with questions, Jesus turns and asks them a question. While the Pharisees were, the religious teacher group, the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? The son of David, they replied. See, they know this psalm. But then Jesus said to them, how is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So when it says the Lord there, that's Lord Yahweh, God, that God himself says to my Lord. So if David's saying God speaks to my Lord, David's describing this future king as his Lord, as greater than him. So this future king they're predicting is not just a son of David copying after David, he is greater than David. So instead of saying that, as many of the skeptics would be saying, that their hopes were too great in the face of Roman power. Jesus says, no, their dreams are too small in the light of God's power. Instead of the power of the enemies around them being too great, meaning they need to cut their dreams down, he's saying, no, the power of God himself is so great, you need to lift your dreams up. And Jesus knew he was the Messiah, the Christ, God's chosen King. He wasn't intimidated by the power of Rome. Even when Pilate, I love it when you read through the gospel accounts, you've got Pilate, the Roman governor, trying Jesus. Everybody else is scared. Everybody else is struggling for control. Jesus is calm. Jesus is the one with authority. Even as he goes to the cross to die for his people, Jesus is our King who gives his life for us. And then God raised Jesus to life again, raised the great King. And Jesus will return with all the power described in this psalm. So when Jesus comes in power, no earthly ruler or power, no president or king or billionaire or celebrity will be able to stand against Jesus. Jesus is the great King, God's great King. Nobody and no one has the power to oppose him when he reveals his full power, which means that I don't have the power to really stand before him when he shows his full power, which is why I'm thankful that not only is God the great, Jesus the great King, Jesus is also the great priest. You know, we can't stand before God. You and I, we cannot stand before God. Not only are we weak, we're sinful. We don't match God's perfection. We don't belong in God's perfect presence. We need a priest to represent us, a priest to offer the sacrifice for our sin. Without a great priest, we have no hope of standing before God. Praise God, we have a great priest from the order of Melchizedek, Jesus himself. And the book of Hebrews spends several chapters making this point. Jesus is our great priest, our perfect priest, so we can come confidently to our great God. So Hebrews 7 quotes this psalm in verse 21. And says, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Jesus is the priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And therefore, in verse 25, it continues, Jesus is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede, to appeal for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Jesus is the great King and the great priest. And the early church saw this made every difference for their lives. But then when does it make a difference for your life, knowing that Jesus is the great one? When does it matter who is great? When does it really matter? Well, it matters when we feel inadequate. When you feel you cannot be good enough for the people around you, let alone good enough for God. When we feel inadequate, we need to remember who is truly great. That Jesus is truly great, and Jesus is our great high priest who made the perfect sacrifice for us, who has paid completely for our sin and our inadequacy. His power in doing that is so much greater than our power in messing up. So now, because of Jesus, we can stand confidently before the ruler of the universe. God himself in Christ counts us as his sons and his daughters. God counts us as righteous and holy and precious because of our great priest, Jesus. And the ones with the power, Jesus is the one, God is the one with the true power, and it's his opinion that is most critical, his opinion that matters most. So if you are trusting Jesus as your high priest, no, God says you are never, never inadequate. So when we feel inadequate, we need to remember who is great. And we need to remember who is great also when the rulers rage, the rulers of this world rage. I don't know about you, but sometimes I look at what's happening in the world and it's scary. Lately in Australia, we've been confronted with the greed of the banks, the vindictiveness of politicians, the cover-up of abuse by church leaders and others, and you could go on. And then you look overseas, and there you go, Kim Jong-un, Vladimir Putin, Donald Trump. Do I need to keep going? And there's the question, what harm will they do in their great power, with their great egos? Are we as helpless before them as earlier people were before Julius Caesar or Genghis Khan? When the rulers rage, we need to remember which ruler is truly great. We need to remember whose kingdom will never end, who will crush the rulers of the whole world. And even if we die at the hands of some temporary king, we will be raised again with our great king. Our truly great king is Jesus Christ, the king who loves us and died for us. Kingdoms may rise and fall and rulers may rage, but in the end, they will all answer to Jesus, and our great king will be triumphant. When the rulers rage, we need to remember who is great, and finally, when we lose hope, we need to remember who is great. Sometimes this world can overwhelm us. We live in this fallen and broken world, and our experiences can just smash us. Dreams are shattered. We can feel all hope is ripped away. And we're not great enough to overcome the obstacles. So we need to remember who is truly great. Jesus is our great King. Jesus is our great priest. We have a strong and certain hope because we hope in Jesus, and he is the great one. As it says in 1 Peter, we've been given a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. When we're tempted to lose hope, we need to remember we always have a hope and a future with Jesus. We need to remember there is still hope because Jesus is our great King and our great priest. We are safe because we are with Jesus, and Jesus is truly great.
Thanks, Mike. I'd invite you all to sing.